John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were also some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We ask now that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now illuminate its truth to our hearts. And for this we need your help. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. True worship involves both the head and the heart. In fact, as we study the scriptures, it does not really make a fine distinction between the head and the heart. It speaks of the emotion, but it also speaks of the intellect, and both are involved and engaged in worship. In our day, it's often the case that people are appealed to by means of emotion. The right setting of lighting, the right setting of music, and that should stir the emotion so that worship might be the result. When we come to the Bible, we don't see that, though music is often involved. Worship begins in the mind with the knowledge of the true God, and I would also say of the true gospel. The Bible says in John chapter 4, earlier in this gospel, that the Father's desire, his seeking operation, is that those who do so, who worship him, do so in spirit and in truth. I believe this speaks of purity of devotion as well as purity of doctrine. It's not one at the expense of the other. And anything less than that is superficial. Anything less than that is false. In this passage before us, we have what we call the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and all the Gospels portray this event. It's an amazing event, and that's why so many of the Gospel writers, all four, give certain element of their Gospel to it. It's very, very important. It comes after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And now the Pharisees want both Jesus and Lazarus dead. I mean, Jesus is already wanted dead earlier on in the Gospel of John. But now Lazarus is a marked man because everywhere he goes, he's a walking testimony to the power of Jesus. He was D-E-A-D, dead. He was absolutely dead to the point of he stinketh, according to the King James Version. He stinketh. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And he was just walking around, having meals. It's amazing. Just breathing, he was shouting a message to everyone. Jesus is who he claimed to be. No one can raise the dead unless God is the one behind the scenes. There was no trickery of hand. This was not a magician's trick. Everyone knew he was dead. Now they knew he was alive, walking around, eating for goodness sake. What a testimony. So the Pharisees wanted him dead as well as Jesus. Why? Because both by Jesus and Lazarus, they were losing their grip on power. And power was everything to him, to them. I was told in Bible college, watch the three G's. Girls, gold, and glory. The women, the money, and the desire for fame. And so it is that these Pharisees were afflicted probably with all of those three, but especially what we read of is the desire for power. And they were saying, the whole world's going to follow him if we don't do something. Let's get Jesus out of the way. Let's get now Lazarus out of this way. We read in Matthew chapter 20. Go back there if you would for a moment. We're going to see various different things in some of the Gospels regarding this incident, because each of the Gospel writers add certain details that the others don't. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus made it clear that his purpose was not to be a political king, a secular king who would rule on the throne of Jerusalem in a physical sense and destroy the Roman opposition. He actually made it clear in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 18, what his purpose was. Look with me, Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, Jerusalem in terms of plain and geography was up. You have to go up in elevation to Jerusalem to get there. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So Jesus has made it very clear why he was going to Jerusalem, not to be king in the sense of an earthly throne ruling there, but to go and die for the people of God. The Bible says in another place he was called upon to give his life as a ransom for many, and that was the purpose. So while Jesus made it clear, you might say, well, how come the people didn't get it? How come the disciples who heard this didn't get it? They just shelved it. They didn't know what to do with it. The reason for this was their idea of Messiah was one who came and ransacked the oppressors of Israel. They had read the Psalms, and there is certainly much of that element in the Psalms and in the Old Testament writings of what the Messiah will do. He will destroy all of God's enemies. And they had interpreted those words in a very literal sense, and in some sense they will yet be fulfilled. No one will be without an acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And they will bow down. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. From Hitler to Mussolini to Stalin to Pol Pot to anyone you can mention, all, great and small, the lofty and those who are not so lofty, everything in between, presidents and kings and those who sleep under freeways, all will acknowledge the kingship of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we read in Philippians 2. So though Jesus has made it clear, the disciples just shelved it somewhere. They just put it on in a place in their mind. We don't get that. We don't know what he's talking about. In fact, Peter rebuked Jesus, if you remember, when Jesus said, I'm going to go and die. Far be it from you. No. But that was Jesus' intent all along. Jesus didn't come to improve the life of the disciples. He didn't come for that reason. He didn't come to give them the best life now. He came to die for sins, and that was his mission. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, I'm determined. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there and glorify the Father and redeem a people unto God. And that's what he did. Up to this point, the crowds wanted to make him king. They'd done that in John chapter 6, but he would have none of it. He did not allow it. In John chapter 8, something similar was happening, and then Jesus made the astonishing claim to be God. Well, he didn't use those exact words, but he might as well have, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, using the name of God. And the reaction of the Jews was pretty normal, in the sense of if he was not who he claimed to be, it would be right for them to do what they then did, which was to pick up stones to kill him. It says in verse 59 of John 8, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't God's time. God's hour had not yet come for Jesus to give himself for his people. But now that time has come, as we're reading of it in John chapter 12. And Jesus is setting the whole thing up. He's in charge. He's in charge when people are trying to kill him. He's in charge when people are acclaiming him as king. He's in charge all of the time. Let's go to Matthew 21 for a moment, the next chapter from where we were. Matthew 21, and begin reading with me in verse 1. And this is Matthew's account of the same incident. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now here we get the added detail that there was the mother of the donkey as well as the donkey that would be used. Verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. Them being the donkey and the colt. And immediately he will send them. I think from this we could assume that the owner of these animals was someone who was a follower of Christ. That's an assumption, but I think it's a good assumption. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. All right, back to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. Two crowds were converging. It's estimated from historical research, Josephus, who was an early historian, he records that one census taken at Passover counted, now hear this, 2,700,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. Now we're not sure that that is exactly when we're looking at it this time, in this year, but it was fair to say there's at least 500,000 here in John chapter 12. It was normal for this to be a great, great, massive occasion. At least 500,000, we would say. That's by conservative numbers. If you look in verse 12 of chapter 12 of John, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. That's what it's speaking of. There were two crowds. There was a crowd from Bethany. Jesus had gone back there, if you remember the story, and had dined with Lazarus and with the ex-leper, Simon, at his house. And the crowd was now moving from there to Jerusalem with Jesus. As if all of the political cameras were following him and they were listening to every word. They were just following him. In Jerusalem, a crowd is amassing. So that's the second crowd amassing in Jerusalem. There's one coming with Jesus and there was another crowd waiting for Jesus. And that crowd was forming. That's what we're reading about here. Jesus' popularity is at its zenith. It's at its height. And Jesus is setting the whole thing up. Not for the purpose of setting up this earthly kingdom that they imagined, a secular throne, but of dying, even as the king over his subjects. What a king he is. Now, we read earlier in our service, 1 Kings chapter 1, when there was a rebellion of one man against the ruling Solomon to come by setting up his own kingdom and desiring to take the throne. We read of that. And David's response was something that set something in motion for the king of Israel. He would ride on a donkey. That would be the sign of kingship. That would be something we read of also in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is what is quoted in our text before us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, hear that, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus knew that prophecy, the people knew that prophecy, and they were rejoicing in the King who had come now to Jerusalem. Again, let's go back to John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees. In other words, they took palm branches. What were palm branches? They're the same as palm branches in our days, but in that time they were used in joyful celebrations in Israel. Judas Maccabeus, around 100 years previous to this, was also one who was put on a donkey in this way. They thought he would be the Messiah. He was not, but they thought so. And so the same thing had happened before. This was not new. This was just a revelation that if the King is coming, he's going to come in this way, on a donkey. That's the sign of his kingship. And so they set that up for Maccabeus here, 100 years before, and now they're doing it for Jesus. Verse 13, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, or in Hebrew, Hoshana. And it means, save now. And this is something we read of in Psalm 118, which was a well-known psalm. Obviously, the book of Psalms was the song book of the people of God. And it's the final psalm of the Hillel, which is what is said when people go up to the feast. And so it's well-known, the final one. And it describes God's salvation and the conquest of the Messiah. It's actually known as the fighting psalm. It's the psalm that is sung to say, God is going to send his Messiah and he's going to subdue all his enemies. Let me just read and quote Psalm 118, verse 21. You'll be reminded of certain scriptures as you hear this. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day of deliverance. The day of salvation. O Lord, do save. Hear that. Hoshana. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. In other words, deal with our enemies, restore the nation's favor in your sight, that we would live in abundance. Hoshana. Hosanna. Save now. And so as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that was the cry of the crowd, but they hadn't finished. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In other words, they're continuing to recite Psalm 118 and the next verse, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the crowd, seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 118, were chanting verse 25, and then verse 26 of Psalm 118. From Matthew's account, we know that they also called him the Son of David. Hold your finger in John and go to the first verse of the New Testament. It starts with a bang, with a genealogy. If you're thinking, you know, how am I going to impress the world with a message about Christ in the New Testament? You might not have started with a genealogy. That puts people to sleep. I remember hearing the testimony of a man who was born in India, and he gave a recounting of his own conversion, and he picked up the New Testament that was left in a drawer in a hotel room, I think placed by the Gideons, and he started reading Matthew chapter 1, and he was just converted on the spot by a genealogy. You think, I fall asleep at genealogies. He was converted. Because in his realm, the gurus that emerged came from nowhere. He had no idea who their father was. He had no idea where they came from. And here was someone who could specify by way of ancestry that he was the son of David. And it was highly impressive to him from his background. And he recognized, if this man could trace his lineage in this way, and at that time the records were open and you could check it out in the temple, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of David. He was converted by means of reading Matthew chapter 1. It starts with a bang. We may not see it through Western eyes, but if you understand what's going on here, this is amazing stuff. The first verse of our New Testament. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Mashiach, and it means the anointed one, the one who was portrayed in Genesis through to 1 Chronicles, as it was in the layout of the Hebrew Bible. We would say Genesis to Malachi. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Look at this next phrase. The Son of David. First thing mentioned after saying he's Messiah. The Son of David. The son of Abraham. Abraham, it goes on, was the father of Isaac. So the lineage is traced. Praise the Lord. From Matthew's account, we know they called him the Son of David. 2 Samuel 7, the Bible tells us that the Messiah would be the Son of David. He had to be to fulfill biblical prophecy. There's no doubt. Jesus, hear this, was hailed as Messiah by the crowd. He wasn't just a deliverer. He was the Messiah in their eyes. But their view of the Messiah was insufficient. They had simply the idea that he would come and be this conquering hero to overthrow the government of men, to bring peace and prosperity to the nation of Israel. That's what Judas had signed up for. That's what he thought would happen when he became a disciple of the Messiah. That the Messiah would come and ransack the people of the Gentiles, the Romans. And so he was very perturbed when that seemed not to be the case. In fact, it was John the Baptist who, although was the one who said, "Behold the man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later, he had doubts. He was in a prison cell and Jesus wasn't taking over Rome and eliminating Rome from the land. And so, remember, he sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" And Jesus replied, "Go tell John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Rather than saying, "Go tell John, cheer up, yes, I'm the Messiah," he pointed John the Baptist to the Bible. Because that's the assurance the people of God needs. He sent him back to the book he knew all too well, the book of Isaiah, which John quoted numerous times in his ministry. He says, "Look, John, I'm fulfilling Scripture. Look at the Scripture I'm fulfilling. Your assurance is not to be given because some pastor says, 'Sweetheart, you're in the kingdom, don't worry.' Your assurance is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and it's your Bible that tells you that. That's your assurance. The Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. He's the King of Israel," it goes on, if we continue reading John chapter 12. "Even the King of Israel." Do you see that at the end of verse 13? They recognize Him as Messiah King. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." He came in meekness, he came in humility, he came with a gentle spirit, but don't forget, he's also king. He's a king in all majesty. We sing a song, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. In perfect harmony, the man who is God. Another prophecy is Daniel chapter 9. Can we go there for a moment? I hope for a moment, because it's one of those passages, if you get in, it's hard to get out. But we're going in with a mission to get out fairly quickly. All right? Daniel chapter 9, look with me in verse 24. We read of a prophecy of the Messiah, the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, Some people say that that's all Jesus did in His first coming. I don't think so. I think He did the rest too. To bring in everlasting righteousness. He did that at the cross. He is the righteousness of the people of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. He made an end of sin at the cross. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. Hebrews tells us He did that. So you are to know and discern that from, now hear this next phrase, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I was not a math major, but I can add, with a calculator, having checked it twice, that 62 plus 7 is 69. Are we there? Am I going too fast? And 69 represents weeks of years. So it's 69 times 7. 7 being the years, 69 of the 7, and you come up with a certain figure. And we go back and say, now, what was the timing of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And historically, it's easy to know. We can actually determine that. The Lord, hear this, the Lord prophesied not only that Jesus would come, that He'd come riding on a donkey, but that He would come at a certain time in a certain year. And you thought, I never knew that. We should bellow this out to everybody. We know the date of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It was done by Artaxerxes. You know him, right? Sure. Artaxerxes. And it was the year 445 BC. If you add 7 weeks and 62 weeks, you get 69. 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Alright? You can do it on a calculator. 69 times 7. You know your 7 times table, right? 7 times 69, 483. Yeah? You got that? And 445 BC plus 483 years. Do you know where it takes you to? 30 AD. And actually the month of Nisan. And so God was prophesying to the people of Israel not only where He would be born, Bethlehem, but where He would come and show up for the people of Israel. And it would be 30 AD in the month of Nisan, the Messiah, the Prince, will come, and when He comes, He will accomplish the 6 things outlined in verse 24 and following. And it's clear that the Messiah was on time. He came when the Lord prophesied He would come. God comes on time. There were 400 years of prophetic silence, if you remember, between the last book, the last prophet, and the arrival of John the Baptist, and God started then speaking to the nation of Israel. But meanwhile, the clock was ticking all the way from the decree to the fulfillment of the promise. These are clear things. This is not some hidden wisdom. I'm just reading the text and telling you what it says, and it's not because I was beamed up to heaven and got a revelation from an angel. I just got a calculator out. And these clear things the Pharisees knew, and it was their responsibility to tell the people He's expected at this time. They were the light bringers. They were the ones given the charge of giving God's word to the people. But because of pride, holding on to the power they thought they had, they wouldn't do it. This was not secret knowledge at all. J.C. Ryle explains Jesus' intent. He said this, he wrote this, the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, Daniel 9:26. when the way into the holiness was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specifically, specially fixed upon himself. Jesus had set this up. Jesus had set up the cult. Jesus had come at the right time. And he was now showing himself to Israel. Let me just read to you. No need to turn to it. Luke's account of this. Luke 19. After he'd said these things, verse 28, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt. Its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" I think that's a pretty good question. They said, "The Lord has need of it." Okay, great. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, using the palm branches, with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Here's an added element found in Luke. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. So the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And here's the thing, they should have. It was open, it was known, it was public, it was the prophetic scriptures of Israel. And verse 45 says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." Central to understanding what's happening here in this city of Jerusalem, the expectation of the crowd was that Jesus would go into Jerusalem and take on the Roman authorities, and with God's power, destroy God's enemies. To do that, Jesus would need to have gone one way, to where the Romans had their governmental courts. But instead, he went to the temple, the opposite way. And what did he do in the temple? He cleansed the temple. Instead of taking on the Romans, guess what he did? He took on the Jews. That was it. The crowd had no more time for him. They thought, with their expectation of the Messiah, he would at this moment destroy Rome. Instead, he destroyed the idolatry of Israel, false worship. And within a week, this same crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him." If he's going to take on Jews rather than Romans, get rid of him. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Perhaps you can identify with that. Jesus' disciples didn't understand at first, but later they did. And in our lives we have an unfolding understanding of Scripture, don't we? As we grow in our Christian faith, and such was the case for these disciples. It's after He was glorified. After the resurrection, after the ascension, they could look back and say, wow, look what Jesus did in fulfilling the prophecies made of Him. Verse 17. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised Him from the dead continued to testify about Him. This is speaking of the crowd. They were fickle. They were superficial. And hear this. They chased the supernatural. They chased the supernatural without scriptural knowledge. So many in our own day do the same. Proposed, professed Christians seeking signs when the sign given is the Word of God that must be believed. How do we know He's here? Because I feel Him? No, because He said so. How do we know He's watching over us? He's watching over His Word to perform it. Verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met Him because they heard that He had performed this sign. They heard about Lazarus. This walking testimony. Lazarus was making waves. But these were false followers. They proclaimed faith. They professed faith. Even calling Him Messiah. Even calling Him King. We recognize, don't we? It's been said often. We are not saved by a mere profession of faith, but by the possession of faith. The faith that we profess must be possessed. We must actually have the faith. Someone walked in here and said, ladies and gentlemen, the building's on fire. We could say, great word. We believe you. Thank you for your testimony. But if we just sit where we are, we don't actually believe that the building is on fire. There would be action that shows that we believe the report. And ladies and gentlemen, whose report will you believe? We need to say we will believe the report of the Lord. They were false followers. We're not saved by a mere profession. Though the faith we have must be professed. We are not saved by mere profession. We must actually believe what we say. Less than a week later, this same crowd who said they believed would be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. We've seen this oftentimes in the Gospel of John. A false faith. And we need to have that category in our mind. When someone professes faith and says, I've come to faith, we can say, well, that's great. But it's time that's going to show us whether this was a true profession coming from a heart that has been changed by God. 1 John 2:19 tells us that those who walk out of the church and now teach something else, say something else, no longer follow Christ, according to 1 John 2:19, never were of those who were the true Christians. They might say something, but they didn't have what they said. It's interesting when you go to the end of the week and you hear the options given to the crowd after they say, crucify Him. What were the options? Well, there were two, weren't there? Barabbas or Jesus? If you do a little bit of study, you find out the name Barabbas, Bar means son of. And Abbas is the word for father. Abba is the word for father. And so the name Barabbas means son of the father. Do a little more study, you find out that this particular Barabbas had a first name. It's a lot like in Mexico or around here, you can find a lot of people with the name Jesus. And Barabbas' first name was Yeshua, Jesus. And so the option given to the crowd was, which son of the Father do you want? It's actually more than that. Which Jesus, son of the Father, do you want released to you? And they cried out for Jesus, the Son of the Father, who was the criminal. You know why? Because they knew where He stood in regards to Rome. He would fight the Romans. Get rid of that other one. We want that Jesus, Son of the Father, Barabbas. So many details, aren't there? Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met Him because they heard that He had performed this sign. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Our efforts are failing here, guys. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, let's just take a moment here and understand that the word world is used in a lot of different ways in John's Gospel. In my book 12 Whatabouts, I outline at least 10, maybe 12 ways that the word world is used in John's Gospel alone. And it's the single word in Greek, cosmos, and yet it's context that tells us how that's to be interpreted. And here, when you see the word world, do you think it means all the billions of people on planet Earth? Do you know, let's ask the question, were all the Chinese going after him? How about the Mongolians? Is that what was in view? No, it's an expression. The word world there meant, looks like everybody. Everybody's going after him. Everybody we know, everyone who's heard of him is going after him. This was not a mention of Chinese in any way. It was saying there's mass appeal. Did the whole world go after him? Did all the South Americans go after him? Not at this moment, no. It's context that determines how the word world is used. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks. There were some Greeks, some Gentiles, among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now these were Gentile proselytes who've come over into Judaism. Why? They've been drawn by God. And this is the first mention of Gentiles coming to Christ in the Gospel of John. Gentiles who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That would have been pretty hard when it could be half a million more people surrounding Jesus. To have an audience with Jesus might be a little difficult. But that's what they wanted. They wished to see Jesus. I've heard many a sermon on, "We wish to see Jesus." In other words, preacher, get out of the way. We want to see Jesus. I like that. I'm not interested in my opinion. Someone said it. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one and there's usually a couple of holes in it. Tell me what Jesus said. Tell me what the Word of God says. And whatever it says is my opinion. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. But get the big picture here. The Greeks, the Gentiles, the proselytes. God was drawing His elect from all nations. The Jewish church at the beginning of the book of Acts became a very Gentile church, but only over time, as God started drawing His elect from all the corners of the earth. In the midst of this sham worship, God is drawing His elect people in John chapter 12. And He's doing the same in our own day. And this, I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, this drawing of the Gentiles as well as the Jews is the context for understanding verse 32. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth..." What does that refer to? Being lifted up in worship? No, verse 33 says it's the kind of death which he was about to die. He was lifted up in death. If I'm lifted up, in other words, if I'm lifted up on the cross from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The phrase "all men" can be interpreted as everybody everywhere, but it also can mean all kinds of men. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy that speaks of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And you'll see some translations say the root of all kinds of evil. Here I believe it means all kinds. He will draw all kinds of men to himself. What's my basis for saying that? The basis is, for the first time, he's now drawing Gentiles as well as Jews. All kinds of people. Africans, Asians, Chinese. Even the English can get in there, praise the Lord. All kinds. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself. And I've set myself to do this. Do you understand this? That's the message. Not just praise Jesus without knowing why. as the crowds did with their superficial understanding. God wants us to have knowledge. Logismos is the Greek word in Romans chapter 12. Logical, intelligent worship. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is your logismos, your reasonable, your logical service. Our worship should stem from understanding what we're doing. Not just feeling the thing. Not just feeling the motion. Feeling the... I'm drawn by the music into this. Because what happens on a Tuesday when the music and the choir is not there? God wants you to know why you worship as well as how you are saved. And born of the fact that you understand His Word and have heard the Gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, having understood it, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And here it seemed like it was good worship. Jesus should be thrilled. He knew what was going on and He wept. Maybe God weeps in terms of Jesus weeping when false worship occurs in our day. But He's drawing and He's seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. As we end this, may I ask you, have you been drawn to Christ? Have you come to Christ on the basis of the finished work of the suffering servant of Isaiah? The one who fulfilled that prophecy that He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord's laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Gospel. Man had defied God from the beginning, from the garden to our own day. But God so loved this world, the people of planet Earth, that He sent His only Son into the world to live a sinless life, born of a virgin, fulfilling every demand of God in the law, and then dying an atoning sacrifice on the cross for sin. Being raised from the dead, ascended to the place of all authority in this universe, and that's where He is right now, and the Holy Spirit testifies to it. So that at the same city, in the same place where Jesus was crucified, Peter could stand up in Acts 2 and says, "You know it. You put Him to death. You, people of Israel, you put Him to death. But God raised Him from the dead, and you all know it." They didn't say, "Excuse me, we can get the body. You're wrong, Peter." No, thousands were converted because they knew it. They knew it. If you're going to start a sham religion, don't start it in a place where the leader of the religion just died. Not a good idea. Unless He rose from the dead. Amen. Have you come to Christ? Have you repented? Turned from all you know to be wrong? Turned to Him. And Christian, have you come under the kingship of Jesus so that your praise to Him is born out of love for Him and knowledge of Him? Answer that question, and you understand the purpose of this passage before us today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful people. We thank You for Your Word. We ask that King Jesus would be enthroned in our hearts, both by what it reflects on and by what we say with our lips. May our worship be pleasing in Your sight. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.